All right, take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 17. That's where we are at today. Again, remind you guys that this is informational. I always call them parentheses. It moves out of the chronological thing. So for the next two chapters, we'll be out of the chronological the order of things. He's going to give us information. What is this information? It's the information that's going to tell us what's going to happen to end time Babylon. And remind you that term Babylon speaks of the system, not necessarily a geographical reference. And it goes all the way back to the Old Testament and under Nebuchadnezzar, who was actually the last king that the world has actually known. When you talk about sovereign king that the world's ever known, everything else after that was inferior, which was part of the dream that God gave him, starting with the head of gold and going on down. Every other society after that would be inferior to him. He was completely in control. If Nebuchadnezzar said you die, you die. And he didn't receive counsel from anybody. Matter of fact, if you gave him counsel that was contrary to the way he was thinking, you die. So he was that kind of an individual. So
he wouldn't qualify for the presidency.
Well, no. So a lot of people don't qualify for the presidency. So okay, we'll let that one go. That was the kind of way. And so when you're looking ahead to what type would be the Antichrist and the Antichrist system of the last day, the reference is Babylon. The reference is Babylon. Same type of thing. Yet Nebuchadnezzar had nothing on Antichrist who's to come. And talk about ruthlessness and those things. But we've gone through the three series of judgments of God. I took you last week and said chronologically that brings you right to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Okay. But what's going to happen to the system? The Babylonian system is a three-tier system or a three-part system. Remember that it's political, it is economic, and it is religious. Man has always been and will always be innately religious. That doesn't mean man will have a desire for God. It just means that mankind is religious. So one of the most powerful forces in the world even today is religion. I don't know if you know that. Okay. I remind you that the economic system is there to build up the two other systems. You know, say what do men strive for? We want to say it's for money, but it's really not for money. Men strive for power. And listen, if you have the power, you can get the money. So, and that's true of what I would call the apostate religious system in the world today, and the one that's coming, it's based on power. And with that power, they can gain money. That's also the political system of today and the political system of the last time. It's based on power. And because they have the power, they can get the money or they can print the money. So again, it's all about power because money's here, money's gone. So keep that in mind. Now we move to the 17th chapter. The 17th chapter deals with the end time religious system. The 18th chapter that we'll get into after this deals with the end time political and economic system and what's going to happen to them. So for the next, I would say a couple of weeks, but you know how we do. We'll be looking at that end time religious system. Now, I may make some references that may offend some of you. I don't mean to do that. I don't mean to offend you. I'm going to still do the references and stuff. But I'm hoping that you can see the reality that this end time system has been being birthed all throughout the last 2000 years. Okay. And it's not going to be a hard transition to move into the one world religion, as it will not be a hard transition to move into the one world government and the one world economic system. For the most part, if you're just honest, we're already part of the one world economic system. We are tied together globally, economically. And if you haven't been noticing what's happening in our world today, we are actually already tied together politically. Okay, so it's no longer just the will of the people of the United, just think about putting it on up. It's no longer the will of the people of the United States concerning what our representatives do, what our president does and stuff like that. They're answering to others other than to you. Have you realized that yet? I hope that you have, and you will see that. You will see that. So it's the same thing with the economic system. And if you, I would say to you, if you can't see that the churches are moving toward an ecumenical, non-Christ-centered, non-Bible-centered religious group, then you're not paying attention, because it's happening all the time. And what you have is even traditionally what I would call Orthodox, biblically based religious groups, denominations, religious groups, stuff like that. They are setting those things aside. And it's the verbiage that you'll read. I read all the time as a pastor, because I get this stuff all the time, is we need to come together with a common spiritual experience. And the call over and over again is to set aside doctrine and to set aside our doctrinal distinctives and our doctrinal differences in order that we might come together, because we've all had a spiritual experience. So be careful when you hear those words, a spiritual experience. I understand that we have a spiritual experience, but when the world uses that terminology, they're not talking about what you're talking about, but the spiritual experience. You have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. And your faith is based upon the Word of God. Doctrine matters. You can't even know who Jesus is apart from doctrine. You can't even know who God is apart from doctrine. If you've trusted Jesus, it's because someone shared with you doctrine in order for you to do that. If you're following Jesus, you follow doctrine. So doctrine, though it's a dirty word in many of our religious groups today, it is essential. That's why from the very beginning, Satan began attacking the Word of God. Long before there was any written Word of God. Remember what Satan said to Eve in the garden when he tempted her. Did God really say that? And that has been the attack throughout human history. Did God really say that? And then if you say, yeah, God really said that, then notice his next thing that he said to Eve. Well, God did that because God's basically jealous of you. And he doesn't want you to know what he knows. So even if you say to these demonic movements, and they are demonic, these demonic movements, yeah, God, I believe this way. Well, you need to understand, God said that because he wants you to be controlled and he wants to rule your life and you know, and all this stuff. And my view of that is, so what's the problem? He knows how to rule it better than I do. but they would not view it that way. So keeping that in mind, man is innately religious, and what's going to happen? So God gives John insight about what's going to happen to this last system. Now, who would be the one heading up this last system? Remember the unholy trinity we talked about? Who would be the one heading up? It would be who?
Antichrist.
Well, no, it wouldn't be the Antichrist. It actually would be the false prophets. In the same way, who empowers the church today? The Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, certainly Antichrist would be involved, and certainly the dragon would be involved in the same way that the genuine Trinity is involved in the genuine church. But who would be the one empowering it? Who would be the one driving it? That would be the false prophet. Remember, the false prophet will make everybody bow down and worship the image of the beast. Okay, and what he says, when he speaks, he will present the beast to the world. In the same way, when the Holy Spirit speaks, he glorifies Jesus and he reveals Jesus. Okay, so whoever this false prophet is, he will be the head, if you will, of that end time world system. All right, so how does this describe to John? And we're going to break this down. This will be very interesting, I think. It always has been to me. Verse one says, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked to me, saying to me, come and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So how does this angel describe this to John? And if this just said alone, you say, well, what's he talking about here? Well, the first thing that he says, first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to show you the judgment. Is Think about the genuine church. Is the genuine church headed for judgment? Of course not. Of course not. What's Romans chapter 1, chapter 8, verse 1 say? You know what it says?
There's no condemnation.
There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That is, that word condemnation is the exact same word in the Greek as judgment. There is now no judgment awaiting those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because our judgment took place on the cross. But to the false religious system, judgment is coming. Okay. Does it not bother you? You know me by now. It bugs me more than anything that you have false teachers leading precious souls away from Jesus Christ. Yes. I have zero tolerance. I probably am in the negative when it comes to tolerance for false teachers and false prophets. We're talking about people's eternal souls. It's not just a matter of a difference of opinion of doctrine and stuff like that. We're talking about people's eternal souls. And though you say, well, how do I identify them, Pastor? How do I know that they're false and stuff? One question will do it for you. You don't have to study everything about them. One question. Just ask them what they believe about Jesus Christ. He is the cornerstone. He is that central figure. And if they have if they have Jesus wrong, they don't have anything else right. So if Jesus is not the Son of God, if he's not God who came in the flesh, if he did not die as a substitutionary atonement for our sin, if he did not rise from the dead through his resurrection, if they don't have that right, if they don't teach that Jesus is the only way to salvation, they don't have that right. It doesn't matter else what else they got going on. They reveal themselves as being false, a false religion. Sonny.
What would be a good reaction that you would suggest to those of us who we know are believers, but they are off on another offshoot in, like, into dominion theory or replacement theory?
You know, that's a wonderful question. And I would say this, because if we're talking about genuine believers, we need to kind of understand that they're sincere in their beliefs. Mm-hmm. And I'll remind you, people can be sincere and be sincerely wrong. So there is a part of that where we speak, when God gives us the opportunity, when we speak biblical truth, and be sure you're able to back it up biblically. I encourage you, don't get in each other's face. They love the Lord. And simply because they have a different view, that could definitely, from my view, would be wrong. Okay. There's the amount of grace that we ought to give each other, okay? Especially if they have everything else right, Jesus and the resurrection, salvation, and stuff like that. There are what I, and I, not everybody agrees with me, but I'll just put it, there are what I would call in-house debates. Okay. I have wonderful brothers and sisters in Christ who would be much more charismatic than I am and make me uncomfortable as much as charismatic they are. Because in some cases, I think they are in error in how they apply being filled with the Spirit, being baptized with the Spirit, stuff. But I don't question that they're my brother and sister in Christ. Okay? And I may disagree with them, and I may even be able to show them in the Scripture where they're incorrect in their application of those things. But when they tell me that they have trusted in Jesus only for salvation, they tell me who Jesus is correctly, they tell me what Jesus did correctly, then I have to give them some grace. Because you guys, I think some of these things we have to be very careful. We could end up finding out that we were wrong about some of these things. And I'm not talking about things where the Bible makes a declarative statement. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the only way to salvation. Jesus is God in the flesh. Those are declarative statements. But even some of the stuff that we're talking about as we move into eschatology and stuff like that, there are different views from sincere Christians who love the Lord. Now, one of them is going to be right. That's the essence. One of them is going to be right. But we ought to be careful we don't move to a place of questioning their, and I know you're not saying that, but of questioning their faith in the Lord. So anyway, keep them on the right level. I call that secondary. I hate that term, secondary doctrine. It's more in-house discussion or debate that we have. Yes.
In addition to that, I certainly agree with what you're saying there. However, in addition, Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruit, false teachers, false prophets. Well, the fruit, you mentioned charismatics. I love people. I love people in general. I love brothers and sisters in Christ. But we got to examine the fruit. Look at what Jimmy and Anita Baker did to the Church of Jesus Christ. And some of these televangelists just bring shame to our Savior.
Yeah.
You know, and we can be nice.
We could have a really good debate on whether or not they are genuine. Yes.
But so, the same thing too with what Sonny said about replacement theologians. Look, it's just factual history. Martin Luther was a great man by posting the 95 Theses, but he hated the Jews, and the Lutherans hated the Jews and killed. In Europe, this is just facts of history.
Sure.
You know, they preached violent sermons against the Jews, which Hitler wanted in his Holocaust.
And yet at the same time, I could take you, and I know you know him too, genuine Lutheran people who just love the Lord. Here would be my point on that, and I appreciate it. Here would be my, you know, it's really time for the church to be honest about our own failings.
Yes.
And sometimes that failing is an application of doctrine. And I would even say not intentionally, but just bad, poor understanding, you know. But there are some things that I think we make a must, when I don't believe the Bible makes it a must. I just don't. And I think we have to be careful of that, because if we're not careful, we may hurt someone who's a child of God, and we need to be careful of that. Now, should we speak love and correction? Of course, that's part of what we gather together for. But that ought to always be done, especially to a brother or sister, that ought to always be done in love. And there may be some things you're going to sit down with a brother or sister on, and you're just not going to come to the same place. And what we all ultimately know is there's going to be one right thing, because God is always right. You just have to be careful that we don't assume every time that we think like God. And I'm not asking you to doubt your salvation or even your stands and stuff like that. I'm asking to be careful that we give each other grace. Chris.
In the sanctuary, it says, my people who are called by my name will humble themselves. When you think you're right, you know, that goes a little bit beyond humble. It can lead to an arrogance. So.
It can lead, especially if it leads to judgment of a brother or sister in Christ.
And look at Paul and his life. He didn't go beyond Christ and him crucified. He said, I'll be a fool on everything else, but Christ and Christ crucified. That I will not.
Yeah. And by the way, there's something that identifies us as a church. Some people call them fundamentals. Some people call them essentials. That believed and trusted in make someone a part of the body of Christ. Okay, a lot of these things that you and I know now, we know because we've studied Scripture after we became a part of the body of Christ. So I think some of those things we have to keep. Well, let's move on in here. So, but this in this case, we are talking about not someone who is a part of the body of Christ, but someone who is intentionally perverting the gospel and perverting what it means to be a follower of God. As a matter of fact, not only perverting, but all out promoting Antichrist and anything that's contrary of Christ. Now, there are people that are doing that right now. And John, even in his epistle, way back in the first century, said, they're already Antichrist among us. And you know how John defined the Antichrist of his day. He said, anyone who denies that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, that Jesus, the Son of God, came in the incarnation and came in the flesh, is Antichrist. Now, that's a pretty hard line drawn right there. But you notice what he did. He made that distinction between those who are of God and those who are Antichrist. He made that distinction, Jesus. And Jesus is, I'm going to tell you, I believe this, Jesus is that dividing line. Even when Jesus in John chapter 17 prayed that we would be unified as the body of Christ, what did he say? He said, Father, as you and I are one, may they be one in us.
Amen.
So unity does not happen because a group of churches or religious movements get together and say, let's be ecumenical and let's become one.
Before he prayed.
It doesn't happen. It only happens in Jesus.
Before he prayed the prayer to be one, he also said, prayed to the Father, sanctify them by your word.
Sure.
Because your word is truth.
Right.
So we have to be a separate, holy people guided by the word.
Right. But let me just throw this out while we're doing it. The word of God is true. You must be sanctified by the word. But be very careful. I'll say it too. It's a warning to me too. Be very careful that we don't assume that our interpretation of word is equal with the word itself. Two different things altogether. That's what I've had people tell me. Well, you don't believe the word? Brother, I believe the word completely. I just don't believe your interpretation of word. And nor do I hold your interpretation of the word to the same level as I hold the word itself. Because we are fallible men and we are capable of missing things. So I think we have to be careful of that, whoever we are. And I would throw that even out as a warning to you. Be careful, because we begin to judge people not by just what the word says, but by our interpretation of the word. And that's a dangerous thing, because you could be wrong. And again, I'm not talking about, there's no interpretation. Listen, there's no interpretation of Jesus is the Son of God. The Bible says it. That's why I'm telling you. It's a declarative statement. But on the other things, we have to be careful. And I'm not saying don't stand for what you believe. Don't defend what you believe. Don't speak what you believe. Please do. Give grace and liberty to someone else. And please don't question their salvation when they declare clearly that they trust in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation and believe those things. That would be my warning and stuff. And that was a hard thing. It was hard for me. I used to think ecumenicism was me joining with any other group other than Baptist thing when I was a young, naive pastor. Yes, I was naive at one time. Now, sadly, I've become cynical, and I don't want to do that either. I'm just saying. John.
I'm just wondering if all the people in these Christian churches,
mm-hmm.
if they're all Christians,
mm-hmm.
and they're all believing the resurrection of Christ, why is loyalty a problem within the church? In other words, people jump around, they go to a mega church.
I could write a book on why people jump around and go to a church. My next book, no, I'm not doing it. She said, no, not another one. But you know what? Here's a quick, and it's in my last book, so I'm not writing something new. Here's a quick answer. Why are there wars and schisms among you? James says. Why are you divided?
Because you walk in the flesh.
You walk in the flesh and you want your own way. And that's why, I would tell you, that's why even Christian denominations are split. And it's not a good, listen, it's when you're talking about genuine, I'm talking about genuine Christianity. It's not a good testimony. It's not a good testimony that we attack one another. It's not a good testimony that we assume that someone is not as good as we are, as right as we are. That's not a good testimony. It's just not, guys. And that's a whole different matter from standing up against the false teachers and preachers out there. And so often we fight ourselves. We fight ourselves and we neglect the weightier matters of truth. Mm-hmm. So, did Mary, did you have something for
me? Yeah, when we were talking about this, I was just thinking the first couple months after I came to know the Lord, I was 30 years old, and I knew one thing for sure, that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, that he died for our sins, and that he's resurrected. If you had talked to me in the months after that, you would have sworn I didn't know anything about anything, because I've never read the Bible. And there are people all over on different stages of their Christian walk, and they may know nothing, and they may have heard a little something and tried to repeat it, which I did in those days. And I was, you know, on tangents here and there, but I knew one thing for sure, and I knew I was saved. But that was it. That's all I knew.
Which, by the way, I've said it hundreds, not thousands of times. That is what you just said is our message to a lost world. It really is. We've been given one message to a lost world. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Answer the question, the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? That's what that lost world out there needs to know. That's what they need to know. And once they come in, then they can join us in the argument on the other things. but they need to, that's what they need to know. Because they can't, so the truth is, guys, they can't know anything else spiritually. It's an impossibility. And we want to speak with them or debate with them on a spiritual level that they can't have because they don't have the Holy Spirit. All right, so again, the deception of this false church. Now, how does he describe it? I will show judgment up, and notice the term. Isn't this a wonderful term to speak about a religious organization? A harlot. A great harlot. All right, take your Bible and turn to Jeremiah chapter 51. And there's a lot that I could read, but it's interesting to me that God inspired Jeremiah to write. If you read these, and we've studied Jeremiah before, so if you read these chapters prior to this, it basically says, in chapter 50, Jeremiah talks about the defeat of Babylon. In chapter 51, Jeremiah talks about what's going to happen to Babylon. And it's very interesting that there's even the descriptive words that God gave Jeremiah to speak of Babylon in that day kind of flow over to John in Revelation in the time that we're coming. So look at verse 13, and we'll just start in verse 13. I'll read through, chapter 7. Now, let me go to verse 7. Boy. It's very interesting. Look at verse 7 of chapter 51. Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunk, and the nations drank her wine. Therefore, the nations are deranged. Now, go back to verse 2 of 17, Revelation 17, look what it says. With whom the kings committed fornication, and the inhabitants of earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Now go back to Jeremiah chapter 51 and look with me at verse 13. O you who dwell by many waters, abundant in treasure, your end has come, the measure of your covetousness. Now, how does he describe this end time woman that's on this beast? She who dwells on many waters. Okay. And what does she do?
To read the last sentence, 13.
Go ahead.
No, you read
it. I just already flipped out of there. So
that's all right.
Okay, hang on. 17. My last one is 51, 17. Well, I didn't do 17, so.
13.
O you who dwell on many waters, abundant in treasures, your end has come, the measure of your covetousness. I don't know what some translation might use for
covetousness.
Mine
says the end.
The end. Yeah, the end or the measure. Yeah. Okay. So back here in Revelation, look, he says, this harlot, which is. How did God refer to Israel? We're talking about spiritual things now. How did he refer to them when they went off after other gods? He said, you have played the harlot. Has anybody read the book of Hosea?
Oh, yeah.
Now, if you read through the Bible, you had to. If you say I haven't, then I know you didn't read through the Bible with me. What is the whole book of Hosea about? Tell me. Did he have a beautiful wife? What was her name? Her name was Gomer. What a wonderful name. The only Gomer I know is it was in the Marine Corps, which is fitting too. So I didn't mean to pick on any Marines in here, but hey, that's what Army guys do. So what was she? She was a prostitute. And what did God do? This is incredible what God had Hosea do. Hosea, go and take for yourself a harlot. Now, what do you expect a harlot to do? Be a harlot. Okay. And God says, you're going to go marry this woman. And guess what she's going to do? She's going to step out on you. She's going to do what she does by nature. Okay. And why did God have the prophet Hosea do this? What was the whole point of that whole book? Huh? That's exactly what he said. He says, this is what my people have done to me. My bride, Old Testament Israel, has done this very thing to me. And you're my prophet, and I want you to know this. And I want you to declare this. Okay? And so now here we come to the end time church religious system. And again, he describes it as a harlot. So that would tell me, tying all this together, that at least portions of that end time church, and I'm not talking about individuals now, I'm talking about the system itself, was at one time, you might say chaste. Okay, part of the true bride. And again, I'm not talking about individuals losing their salvation. I'm talking about the system now. And so what has happened, these different religious groups, I think are going to happen as we move toward, and we see it happen today. These religious groups are going to move from sound doctrine, sound teaching, trusting in God, trusting in the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, and they're going to sell that. They're going to play the harlot. And they're going to join the system, the overall system, which in and of itself is a harlot. You understand what I just said? Does that make sense to you? Okay.
This is in the end time.
This is in the end time. It's happening now. This is where we're moving. I could point to you groups that were strong denominations who taught the scriptures, who are either splitting or going into full-blown apostasy because they've rejected truth and stuff. There's a reason why we have a progressive Methodist church in Fountain Hills. There's a reason why the United Methodists are splitting. And it's sad that it's the overseas United Methodists that want to stay in the scripture, and it's mostly our American ones here that have gone off into progressivism. By definition, you don't know what a progressive is, and I'm talking about politically, and I'm talking about theologically. A progressive is someone who has no authority. For the religious person, they have no biblical authority because they reject biblical authority. So then you just believe what you want to believe. You become your own final authority. Politically, it's the same thing. In America, progressives reject the Constitution of the United States. It has no authority over them. They will tell you it's living, it's transforming, it's changing. Yet it was never meant to be. You see what I'm saying? So that's what you have here. These once, and to me, it's a sad thing that it's happened in every major denomination. You have this movement. And it's been tried several times in our denomination, Southern Baptist and stuff. It's happening again now. The question is, will people stand up? Will people change? Or will it continue to go that way? It's a very sad thing that's happening. So, what have they done? What has this harlot done? Well, notice what they've done. They have committed fornication with the kings of the earth. Okay? So, with the power structures of the earth, the church has married herself to them. Now, listen to me. When a church or a religious movement depends upon the political system for its standing, for its power, for its recognition, then that religious system has played the harlot with it. We are, and you guys, you know, hopefully you know your American history. There is to be a separation of church and state. Now, what does that mean? Now, it's not in the Constitution. I know if you read the Constitution, it's certainly in the papers that led to that. But what was the point of that statement, which, by the way, was really pushed hard by Baptists at the founding of our own country? You've heard of Roger Williams and a group there. And part of that reason was they came over from England, where the state was in charge of the church. And they said, we want freedom. We should have freedom to worship. But separation of church and state never meant what is being taught is being meant today. That is that the church people, Christians, should have no say in governmental activities. What it meant was, and what it's always meant, is that the government needs to keep their nose out of the church.
of saying it is that the separation of church and state is the separation of the institution of the state from the institution of the church, like you just said. But it is not, it was not ever intended to separate God from government, because it's on our money, it's on our coins.
Yeah.
It never meant that. It meant just not separating, like you said, it meant separating the institution
right.
of the church.
So again, the point would be that a godless society and a godless, as we move into this one world system, they want to do it without God. That's the whole point. The image that God gave Nebuchadnezzar with the head of gold all the way down to the feet of iron and clay was the societies of men that one after another said, we don't need God. We'll do it without God. And finally, God will say,
okay,
you're going to give it to him. It's going to be so bad that he says, unless the days were shortened, all of life on earth, what will men do left? If God removed his grace from this world, and I'm talking about his general grace over all the world, what would happen? Well, you're going to see what happened. And it doesn't take 7 years for it to happen, because I don't believe he removes that completely until we move to the last part of when he no longer is calling men to salvation. How incredibly horrible that will be. And much of it won't be the direct judgment of God. It'll just be ungodly, godless people and godless societies destroying one another. Because that's what men do without God. That's what mankind does without God. So we have here, these religious systems have married or have gone into the bed of people that they're not supposed to be married to. We're supposed to be the bride of Christ. And so you have these religious systems that have stepped out upon the one that they claim was once their bridegroom and have joined themselves to the kings of the earth, assuming that the kings of the earth can give them that one thing that we talked about every organization wants, everybody wants, power. Mm-hmm. Power. So they've left, if you think about how incredible, they have left the true power and set that aside to go for a temporary and actually, in the scheme of all things eternal, a powerless system. Mm-hmm. And they're going to find out they have no hope. As a matter of fact, what we're going to find out here as we move on, there's another reason why John calls this end time religious system a harlot. And I want you to just think with me. What does a guy do to a harlot when he's done with her? You understand what I'm saying? I mean, it's pretty graphic. I understand that. But I think that's the very reason why he uses the term harlot here. No guy in his right mind would marry a prostitute. Say, no guy would. What do you do when you use her up? You cast her aside. You're going to see as we get to near the end of the 17th chapter here, that's exactly what the political and the economic system does with the heart. Once they've used her, once they've used the church. Do you understand how powerful religion is in people's lives? It's powerful. There are people in many of our religious systems, they have no idea what their own church believes, what their own church teaches. And yet, if you said anything about their religion, they'd be on you. Mm-hmm. They'd be on you big time. And it doesn't matter what their religion, I mean, you can go, they're a Baptist. We're not going to be Baptist. Well, why? You know, Baptist, John the Baptist started all this, and he was close to Jesus. What's wrong with you? Well, first of all, he didn't start it. but you see, there are people that are more committed, and I'll say this. I'm not saying this to be derogatory about good denomination, but even in the good thing, we got to be careful that we're not more denominational than we are in our relationships with God. Because what happens if your denomination heads in the wrong direction and you're a denominational person? Primarily, well, you're going to go that way, which is going to get you in trouble. So, committed fornication. Fornication is an ugly, ugly word. So, and you know the acronym that's used today for that, and you know what I'm talking about. There's no, as far as I'm concerned, there's very few uglier words than that. And it's ugly in how it sounds. It's ugly in the visual picture that it gives you. There's nothing tender. There's nothing intimate. There's nothing special. There's nothing godly. God called us to be married, and he intended that our sexual relationship with our spouse to be something holy, to be something special, to be something glorious, to be all those wonderful things, and nothing ugly in that. Amen. That's why he said the marriage bed really is to be undefiled. But when it is defiled, it becomes very ugly. Mm-hmm. So it's interesting that the same physical act can either be precious, beautiful, wonderful, God inspired and God intended, and at the same time, it can be the most vile, nasty, ugly thing that your mind can imagine.
Yeah.
So what makes a difference? What makes a difference?
Marriage.
Well, it is whether it is God led.
Yeah.
That's why we encourage our. Again, it's not just that we think it's a bad idea, which it is a bad idea for husband and wife to step out on each other. You know, there are people that would tell you and your kids that it's just a physical act, that they're no higher than animals. They do what they have to do because that's what animals do. But you're not an animal. Our kids are not animals. They're capable of restraining themselves from those things. And when we pour our lives into their lives and help them to see that, well, of course they will have to make that choice on their own, but they're capable. They're not, they don't have to do those things. And neither do we. Mankind has always taken the beauty that God has given us and perverted it and defiled it and made it something very ugly and awful.
But our society today has softened up some of these things, like, rape is sexual abuse, right?
Mm-hmm.
They have other terminology. Everything seems to be softened up. Even senior citizens, they're afraid to say old age.
Yeah.
You're a senior.
Can we just say you're old? But, you know, and particularly when it comes to sin. Particularly when it comes to sin, you're right, John, that we don't want to call sin sin. Just all you have to do is turn on C-SPAN or something that time, if you got the patience for it, and they'll say, well, the gentleman from Arizona misspoke when the ingrate from Arizona just lied through his teeth. You know, so there's my cynicism coming out again, huh? So here we go. So committed fornication. And then the second thing, just like in ancient Babylon, he says, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Now he uses once again a picture of wine. Now Paul will use a picture of wine in the book of Ephesians, where he says you need to be filled with the Spirit rather than be drunk with wine. Okay. What is that word picture he's saying? What he's saying is this. When you are drunk with something, the word picture there is that whatever you're drunk with controls you. Okay. Have you ever been around a drunk?
Oh, no, I've never seen
it. Yeah, I'm sure that our police officer hadn't dealt with that. But I want you to think about it. We would say that drunks are out of control. And I would say to you, no, they're not. They're under control. Mm-hmm. They're under control of that alcohol. They're under control of that alcohol. Okay? It's the same way that someone can be under control of a demonic spirit.
Amen.
And alcohol is not just the only thing that we should have issues with about controlling people, but we also ought to have some issues with a lot of the prescription drugs that are put out there that make people miss life and control their minds and stuff. Now, that's not a slam on every prescription drug, but you have to be careful. Some people, and I've known some people, they don't want to deal with life and stuff. They go to get their doctor to give them something else. They don't have to do it. It's no different than just someone getting drunk and falling asleep and have to miss some stuff. So we need to be careful. And so the question comes, who's in control of my life? Now here what we see is these people are drunk with the fornication. So they are being controlled by this religious system that is telling them what to believe, how to act, how to worship, how to do all these things. Who to bend the knee to, who not to bend the knee to, who to reverence, who not to reverence, who to trust, who not to trust. And of course, part of that will be, if you believe in Jesus Christ, isn't it interesting? And you're going to see this here in a moment. If you believe in Jesus Christ, that's contrary to the system. So much so, you're going to see what the system does to those. Think about it. Who would ever thought that a religious system would do such things to those who just simply say they believe in God through Jesus Christ? And we're going to see what they'll do. So, questions on verse 1 and 2 before we move on. I don't want to move on too quickly, but that's the essence of what he's trying to help us understand. Okay? Man, Dave must have been talking too much because this is already 5 minutes show. All right, verse 3. So he carried me away in the spirit to the wilderness. So what does it mean, he carried me away in the spirit? He's giving him a vision right now, okay? So he is showing him something that's not right before him. And in this case, he says, to the wilderness. And what does he see when he goes into that wilderness? He says, I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast with names full of blasphemy and having seven heads and 10 horns. So the woman, okay, the woman is this, I'll just throw this out to you again. We'll build this up as we go on. But I'm going to give it to you right from the beginning. The woman is that end time false religious system. But on whose back is she? The beast. Who is the beast in Revelation? No, the beast is not Revelation. It's the Antichrist. The dragon is Satan. We've already met the beast. Okay. So the beast, she is riding on the beast. She gains her authority. She gains her power. She gains everything from the beast. The beast is described as the one with the seven heads and 10 horns, which we've already talked about. That is that to me is the network, the end time network power system of the Antichrist, which will permeate all the worlds we talked about. Remember that? Talk about the kings and stuff, that he will have authority over the whole world at that time. So the seven heads and the 10 horns are not related to the end times religious system, nor is it related to the woman dressed in scarlet. That's in reference to the beast. And remember, as Nebuchadnezzar was Babylon and Babylon was Nebuchadnezzar, the beast is the end time system, and the end time system is the beast.
I thought it referred to the Antichrist, the beast. It is, that's what I said. Oh, I thought you said now it's the end time system. It is, and that's what I just said. That's all.
It is. Listen, I'll say it again. As Nebuchadnezzar was Babylon,
yeah,
and Babylon was Nebuchadnezzar, inseparable.
Okay.
The end time system and the person, Antichrist, or the beast, is the same way.
Okay, and the woman is?
The woman is the end time religious system. Okay, end time religion, one world religion, whatever term you want to use there. But again, what's she doing? She's on the back of the beast. It is the beast that carries her. It's the beast that she rides. It's the beast that empowers her. Okay, of that system. So that's why we go back again to the three-tiered or three-legged system of Babylon. Antichrist, false prophet, and then the dragon, but also political, economic, and religious. So the point is it's going to be so intermingled, there will be no distinction. There certainly will be no separation of religion and state. It's all going to go back to that.
So, but right now we're talking about the religious system.
Well, the point of 17 is religion, right. but the point of this verse is that religious system is empowered by the beast itself and the system of the beast. So in other words, if those seven heads and the 10 horns represent the power system of the beast or Antichrist all over the world, okay, then also you could know that the end time religious system will also be global. It will also be world. Wherever Antichrist has power, that religious system will be right there and be a part of it. That's the picture that he gives us right here. That's what he demonstrates for us right here.
But my understanding is the beast is the false prophet.
No.
And he gives power to the Antichrist.
No. The beast is not the false prophet. The beast is Antichrist. And he's able, the false prophet, we read it, the false prophet is able to do what he does in the presence of the Antichrist. He calls down fire from heaven and all those things.
But the beast will make a statue of the Antichrist for him.
The Antichrist and the beast are the same thing. The false prophet will make people bow down to the statue of the Antichrist and worship him.
Is the woman the false prophet? In here?
Yes. Well, no, the woman is the system.
System.
Is the religious system led by the false prophet. But you're right about the statue. There'll be a statue. It'll be a statue of Antichrist or the beast. And the false prophet will do, as we talked about, what the Holy Spirit does. Who leads you to worship of Jesus? The
Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. The false prophet, the third person of the unholy Trinity, will lead people and make people worship the image of the beast. Okay, that will be that person's role. And he will also be the head of the system that we're talking about here, the woman, false church of the last days. So yeah, I know we have all these different, the beast, the dragon, and how they play together. But just that's why I made a big emphasis of the unholy Trinity. It kind of helps you understand. You have the Father, you have the Son, you have the Holy Spirit. That's the biblical Trinity. You have the dragon, the beast, or the Antichrist, same person, and the false prophet. So if they are mimicking God and his system, then what would the false prophet do? Well, what the Holy Spirit does for us. But he would be leading people to worship the beast or the image of the beast. Okay.
Good question. You know, you can see what's happening to the so-called Christian religion in Western Europe and the U.S., what's happening in Canada and all of Finland and that. We're getting away from Jesus. But how is the Muslim religion, you think, going to reconcile with the religion? Because right now...
You know what? From my view, and I don't know how he's going to do it, but I think that's going to be part of the phenomenon and the exaltation of Antichrist to be able to do what you're saying almost seems impossible to do, to join the three great world religions, even though we're talking about apostate Christianity, but the three great world religions, that's the Christian, the Muslim, and the Jewish people. That's going to be the miracle of Antichrist, including the place where his work in doing that. That's why I believe, to tell you, Ezekiel 38 and 39 are pre-tribulation, but he'll be able to do that and get Israel to sign a 7-year covenant with him, which again I believe is the beginning of that tribulation period.
So will the Antichrist come in before tribulation starts?
I think yes, he will be certainly already on the scene, and I think God, he will do something miraculous to get the world to say, here's our answer. Now, that would be something for the three, again, great world religions to be able to submit to that. That would be a huge thing. Part of that would be that, or could even be the resurrection of the world's about ready to come to an end, World War III or something like that, and he comes in with a seeming answer. And the answer is part of that is to give Israel what they want, give Islam what they want, and give the apostate church what they want. That would be an incredible being, wouldn't it?
So what makes the spirit of tribulation, if he's going to be in, not maybe power before, but it'll be around before, what actually starts the 7 years?
We go back to Daniel chapter 9. The 7-year start at the agreement or the covenant that Antichrist makes with Israel. Okay. But something's going to have to happen, like a catastrophe. It's all going to happen. I think when it happens, it's going to happen like this. Antichrist is going to come on the scene. He's going to give seeming answers. And very quickly, and it could be because they don't have a choice, or it could be because they say, oh, he must be Messiah. Because they will believe that Antichrist is a Messiah for a period of time. So, Dave.
I was just going to mention that if you go back to the verse, chapter 13 of Revelation, it's called the beast of the earth, it's the false prophet. So it's easy to get mixed up, I think, sometimes thinking of a wolf.
There's two beasts.
Yeah,
but she was getting mixed up.
I get what you're saying. Yeah, the beast of the earth. Yeah, the beast of the earth. I'm trying to differentiate between the beast and this false prophet. You're right. He is called the beast of the earth there. As far as where he comes from. But again, that beast there would be more about that he is tied in with the system as religion, as political, as economic. So the beast is the man, the beast is the system. And we have to stop there. Huh? All right. Well, we'll touch on verse 3 and then move on next week, because I want to talk about the blasphemy. The blasphemy before we move on. It's important we talk about blasphemy. All right. Let's pray together and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for this morning, for our time together. Lord, again, help us to have clarity even as we discuss this, and help us to understand, Lord. And Lord, though we would hold it and we believe that we're not going to be here during this time that we're referencing, Lord, we can look around us and see how this is heading in that direction today. So I pray by your spirit and your truth that we would remain your bride, chaste unto you and not going off into spiritual harlotry. Keep us close to you. Give us your desires. Make us your people in Jesus' name. Amen. That's what that is. All right. Talk to y'all online later. Bye-bye.